2 once again. Zechariah 2. Zechariah chapter 2. Now, I almost came very nearly to quoting that hymn when I was speaking in the earlier session. So imagine my amazement when our dear sisters got up and sang that hymn. That was beautiful and as wonderful on that last verse, a wall of fire about me. I've nothing more to fear. Now, where would a hymn writer get an idea that the Lord is a wall of fire round about us? You say, Zechariah chapter 2, absolutely right, which shows us how immersed in Scripture that these brothers and sisters that wrote hymns, and I know there are some doing it still today, but if you're going to write a song for the Lord, and some of you are musical, and some of you have poetical abilities, I encourage that, but make sure you're saturated in the Scripture, and especially make sure that you're rightly interpreting the Scripture, because not every old song is biblical in the sense that it might have words from the Bible, but it's not necessarily biblically correct. So we want to sing what is in accord with the Scripture, and certainly nothing wrong with the Lily of the Valley there, taking wonderful images of the Lord that are given different metaphors in the Scripture. And again, well executed, ladies. So thank you for that. Zechariah chapter 2, and just a few verses that I want to read to us before we get into the fourth night vision. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10, please. Zechariah 2 and 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now God has told us in Zechariah that he cares for his people. We're talking about his dealings with Israel, of course, in that day. And this is just a remnant of them. This is part of that remnant that was carried away into the Babylonian captivity, now coming back into the land and told to rebuild the temple and eventually going to rebuild the city and the walls later in the days of Nehemiah. But God is talking about his people in possessive terms. In other words, they're his people. And you notice how he calls Judah here, his inheritance in the Holy Land. Now, I've been told, I haven't verified this, but I've been told that that's the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase explicitly is used, the Holy Land, talking about the land of Israel. And often we say, when we hear about somebody traveling over that way on a tour, oh, did you go to the Holy Land? I'm not against using that expression, but you notice whose Holy Land it is. It is the Lord's Holy Land. And while today nations may be fighting over it, and they've been fighting over it literally for millennia, in the end, the Lord is going to have his say. He's going to come and take his inheritance. And Israel's going to get the land back in the sense that God's promise promises to them when Messiah comes. It doesn't necessarily mean that God's not working there right now. Certainly is, but he's working around the world in all different countries. And we can't say that the current government or any of the governments that have existed in the modern nation state of Israel are believing governments, because absolutely none of them have believed what they would say in their language, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. They haven't believed that our Lord is the Christ, that he is the promised one from God. If Jews are observant at all, they think Messiah is coming in the future. And the statistics tell us very high percentages of those living in Israel today don't even believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would be professed agnostics. So it's a country very much in need of the gospel even today. And yet God's talking about a future day when our Lord comes back to earth and takes possession of that land. But you notice not only there, he says, verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. And the word he uses there for nations often is translated Gentiles. So God's always had this in mind, not only that he's going to work through Israel, but Israel, you remember, was to be a light to the nations. God's heart is big. It encompasses the whole world. John 3:16 tells you that, doesn't it? And God wants to save the nations, and many nations will be added to the Lord in that day. As a New Testament correspondence to that, you can study Matthew 25, our Lord's judgment of the sheep and the goats, talking about the nations, those of the nations that have sided with God's remnant in the future tribulation, and those who've been against them. And for those who've lined them up with the God of Israel, they're going into the kingdom, they're among the sheep, on the right hand, I'm left-handed, so you got to watch what motions I make. And those who haven't sided with him on the goat side on the left, and they depart into everlasting judgment. Well, we notice, though, that the Lord says there that he's going to be in the midst of them. That's wonderful. No wonder he calls on them to sing and rejoice. He says, I'm coming, verse 10, and I will dwell in your midst. And Brother Fish has already shared with us from the book of Revelation how the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of the lampstands. That's where the Lord wants to be, right in the middle of things, right in the center. We sometimes sing, the holiest we enter, in perfect peace with God, through whom we found our center, in Jesus and his blood. You think about the Lord in the Old Testament, tabernacling in the midst of the congregation of Israel. His tent, the dwelling place, was right there in the midst of the tents of Israel. And every tent, every family was oriented toward his tent. They were focused on the Lord. That's why when we get to the end of Zechariah, Lord willing, tomorrow, and we see the Feast of Tabernacles, it's picturing back those halcyon days when all Israel had to do was look to the Lord. As he says in Jeremiah 2, I remember the days of your espousal. I remember those days when I was courting you out in the wilderness. He pictures Israel as a young maiden. And there may be some young single men who've come to the conference this weekend and they're picturing certain young maidens. Well, good on you. It's not the main reason for a conference, but it isn't a bad side benefit either. In any case, the Lord pictures Israel that way. And he says, I went after you in the wilderness, and I was kind to you, and I wooed you, and you were espoused to me. And that wonderful picture, for all the other problems in their wilderness wanderings, and you can read about them in the book of Numbers, there was that time when Israel just went out following the Lord, and they had nothing else but to look to the Lord. What a wonderful time that is. And there's a future coming when they're going to look to the Lord in a greater way than they ever have before. Now, you'll notice again, verse 13, the awesome nature. And we use the word awesome rather flippantly in America today. But this is truly awe-inspiring. This inspires terror, okay? True reverential fear. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. You know, we live in a world of noise. You can't get in an elevator without hearing, you know, music playing, and usually not good music, okay? I'm a great lover of music, but not elevator music so much. You can't go to a grocery store without hearing many of the pop songs from the 80s. I mean, there's nothing I hate worse than looking for a pork chop and hearing, you know, some song by Duran Duran coming over the PA system. Just, you want to say, be quiet. Well, there's coming a day when the world is going to be quiet because God's going to stand up to judge. And you think about that. Think about if you've ever watched like a debate. Brother John Lennox is on YouTube in many different universities in this country debating atheists and agnostics and evolutionists and so forth. And there's other brothers that do things like that too. And you watch these debates, and it seems like no matter how good your argument is, the other person, they always have something more to say, right? That they're not going to stop. They're not going to give up and say, well, I'm convinced. Even in the book of Acts, you see that with Paul and Stephen and others, that they can't gainsay the wisdom which they say. They can't out-argue them, but nor do they capitulate. Imagine, a day is coming when God is going to stop every mouth. When the whole world will be quiet because they realize the holiness of God is manifested, that the holy Lord who comes to judge will come and they won't be able to say anything against it. It's going to be a tremendous thing for believers when we see the Lord come and deal with His enemies and deal with evil and eventually put that away finally at the great white throne that Revelation 20 would speak to us about. Now we come to our fourth night vision. You remember the first night vision was the horses, right? So God is aware of what's going on around the world. You remember the second night vision was the horns. So God's going to deal with the powers that have terrified Judah. How's He going to deal with them? He's going to deal with them through craftsmen, which leads us to the third night vision. The man who's coming to measure the width and the length of Jerusalem because God has this big building project in mind. We get a bit more personal when we come to chapter 3. This is the fourth vision. And by the way, scholars would tell us that these eight night visions in the first six chapters of Zechariah, that there's a parallelism at work. They call it a chiasmus or a chiastic structure after the Greek letter chi or chi. Some really get guttural on that. I don't know. But anyway, you could ask Brother Fish later on the proper pronunciation, not my Birdsboro drawl. But anyway, that's the town I live in. But anyway, it's basically roughly, if you want to think of it in your mind's eye, kind of like an X-shaped structure, okay, for the rest of us in English, right? Almost like an X. And you get this parallelism that vision 1 is going to be parallel to vision 8. I'll get to that later when we get to vision 8. But really, the point of this parallelism is the way the Holy Spirit has put together this book, there's great emphasis being put on the middle two visions, which are vision number 4 here in chapter 3 and vision number 5 in chapter 4. Vision number 4 in chapter 3 is going to be about the priest, Joshua. Vision number 5 in vision number 5 in chapter 4. I'll get it right yet. It's after lunch, so you got to hang in there with me, okay? And if you start getting sleepy, don't be afraid to stand up. We won't consider that shameful. Now, if you dance, we might have a word with you. But whatever you have to do to stay awake, that's fine. But the next vision, anyway, in chapter 4, is going to be about Zerubbabel, the governor. So the emphasis of these visions is on the spiritual leader, the priest, and on the governor, the civil leader. These are the two men that when Haggai and Zechariah are raised up, according to Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and they exhort the people to work, we read in Ezra 5, 2, that then Joshua and Zerubbabel rise up and do the work. So these are leaders among the people of God, and they need to be encouraged to get back to the work. Now, we come to chapter 3, and it's really one of my favorite scenes in the book of Zechariah, if not in all the Old Testament, because I think we can relate to it at a personal level. A priest is someone who represents the people before God and also represents God before the people. So they represent the people before God. We're familiar with that, like on the Day of Atonement, for example. Leviticus 16 tells us about it, and that's the background to Hebrews 9 in the New Testament. The high priest enters in for us, right? And he appears on behalf of the people of God. And he offers the sacrifice that covers their sin in the Old Testament. And now we are not just covered. Now it's totally done away with in the propitiation of Christ. But in the Old Testament, it's covered. And the priest would go in and he would offer those sacrifices and that blood that was needed. He would take that blood in and sprinkle it on and before, that is in front of the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would do that on that Day of Atonement on behalf of the people. But you remember that the priest also came out, and Numbers will tell us, it's actually the oldest piece of scripture they've ever found, is the priestly benediction from Numbers chapter 6. The Ketef Hinnom silver scrolls in Jerusalem that are in the Jerusalem Museum there, you can go and see. They look like little cigarette butts in size, but when they were unrolled by the scholars, and I studied under the archaeologist at one point who discovered them, and another friend of mine, who's a brother in the Lord, was the area manager on the part of the dig where they found them in Jerusalem. But when you open them up, you find that benediction from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace, and so forth. And so they not only went into God's presence on behalf of the people, they came out from God and they blessed the people in the name of God. You remember that's what Zacharias in Luke 1 couldn't do because he was unbelieving at that point. He had questioned God's messenger, the angel Gabriel. And so he wasn't going to be able to come out and pronounce any kind of benediction. There wouldn't be a word of blessing from an unbelieving priest. That would be kind of a hypocrisy. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to not let you speak until you see my words come to pass here, is what he told him through the angel Gabriel. Now the priests, of course, we also know, like Ezra was called a teaching priest. They were to teach the people of Israel the law. They were to teach people about God. Now, either way you cut it then, this job of being a priest was a really important job. And that was emphasized for us that on the day when God ordained the Levitical priesthood, or actually began it, we might say, in Israel, you remember back in Leviticus 10 that there were two sons of the high priest Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who approached the Lord with what God said was strange fire. In other words, some would translate it even unauthorized fire. This is something God didn't ask for. They were innovative in their worship. Now, there are some things, frankly, you don't want to be innovative in. You don't want to improve on them, okay? I don't go into a surgery and say, now why don't you improvise a little, doc? No, I want him to have mapped out in his mind the thing that's been done 500,000 times before, and it's proven to work, you know, in 99.8% of the cases. And I don't want to be that 0.2, but we pray. Anyway, you know, that's how we are, right? Well, when it comes to approaching God, there's all kinds of innovation that mankind has tried, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. But you really can't improve upon God's way. In fact, there's no other way of approach than the way that God ordains. The way that God ordains is something has to be done about our sin. And we have to approach God trusting in the sacrifice He's made, the provision He's made to deal with sin. And that sacrifice in the Old Testament points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we quoted from John 1:29 earlier. So whatever these fellows did, and the Bible isn't very specific, but fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Now do you think, therefore, that the priests, when they went about their business, that they were pretty circumspect, they were pretty sober about how they did it? I mean, if you thought, hey, if I do this job wrong, it'll get me killed, you'd pay attention to your duties, wouldn't you? I've known brothers that work at nuclear power plants, for example. I mean, they can't just go and goof off one day at work. No, I come from the state of Three Mile Island. You know, we know what can happen. We know how things can get out of control. And we've seen Chernobyl and we've seen Fukushima. You really got to keep your hand on the wheel in that line of business, right? We want people that pay attention and do things right. Well, the same way with the approach to God. Now, imagine our surprise then when we come to the fourth night vision in chapter 3 and we read verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Could I have a cup of water or a bottle of water, please, brothers? Could somebody go get that for me? It's a little dry in the afternoon, you say, and how, but I mean physically. Anyway, this is kind of surprising. We see Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before the Lord. Oh, that's promptitude. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. All right, good. We see Joshua here standing before the Lord, before the angel of the Lord, rather, and Satan standing on his right hand to oppose him. Now, if we might just look ahead one verse there to verse 3, it says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing. Oh, boy. Thank you. This is great. Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. I'm on a diet, but I appreciate it. Thanks so much. Well, this is an embarrassment of riches, as they say. So that's good. We have our own homegrown Nethinim here to be carriers of water. Excellent. Now, we see Joshua in verse number 3 clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now remember, this is a vision. Because the priest was to come before the Lord in that pure white linen. And you can imagine that with the emphasis in Leviticus on approaching the Lord with ceremonial purity, and how the first thing you encountered coming through that gate of the tabernacle, or right at the gate of the tabernacle, was that brazen altar, an altar of bronze or brass or maybe copper. The material doesn't matter so much, but the altar of burnt offering, right? And we see that the approach has to be by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, Leviticus tells us. And of course, the New Testament is going to make that point over and over again. But the next thing you see is the laver that had the water. And the priests were to come there and take water out of that laver and wash their hands and their feet. Now, the day they were installed as priests, they were bathed all over once ceremonially. And then thereafter, they would just have to wash their hands and feet. Beautiful picture of that in John 13. Another sermon. Won't talk about it. Anyway, well, we go on and we see that they had to approach God in purity. Now, that being the case, I believe firmly in my heart that Joshua never would have gone to his closet and pulled out a soiled garment and said, ah, this is good enough for the Lord. You know, he wouldn't approach God that way. And yet, when you think of him here standing, and this chapter is going to tell us that Joshua and his friends are signs for the people. When you think of what he represents, they're coming back from this captivity. They're coming back from Gentile land. They're coming back from the place where the psalmist describes them sitting by the rivers of Babylon and not wanting to sing the hymns. Because the Babylonians are kind of taunting them and saying, oh, sing us one of those good old hymns of Zion, you know. And they say, how can we sing a hymn in a strange land? We're in this land, and God had even warned them of this before the captivity. If you want to go and follow after idols, I'll take you off to captivity and you'll learn what it is to live under idols. Be careful what you seek, right? And then they pine for their true master, the Lord, who's so much better than the empty and vain things that men worship. Now, therefore, coming back from this captivity, the people, if this man's representing the people before God, he's in the presence of God, in the vision at least, clothed in filthy garments. You remember what Isaiah said? We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You want to stand before the Lord in filthy garments? I've been in a few situations in my life where I've been woefully underdressed or in a condition that I might have wished I were better. I remember as a teenager, worked at a Bible camp in Pennsylvania called Greenwood Hills during the summertime. And I worked in the kitchen, not doing anything in particular. I was what they called unskilled labor, emphasis on the word unskilled. And so, I was there and they let me hang around and they fed me. That was nice of them. But I didn't really do much. But I, being the person I am, I perspire at the drop of a hat. And so being in a hot kitchen in the summertime at Greenwood Hills with the ovens running, I would come out of there soaking wet. And sometimes there would be like the conference for missionaries that CMML put on, or sometimes it was a family conference or something else. And I have this distinct memory of rushing out of the kitchen in my work clothes, throwing my t-shirt and my shorts off in my room and getting on a slightly nicer pair of pants and a shirt and coming into the meeting, but I looked like I had run the Boston Marathon. Now, I never run a marathon, okay? That's out of the realm of possibility. But I looked like it because I was soaking wet. You could have picked me up and wrung me out, as it were. I remember sitting there, and even these dear missionaries who've been in the deepest, darkest jungles of Peru or something, my tip of the hat to Paddington Bear, but anyway, they've been out there in these wild extremes of the world. Okay, some are still awake, they're smiling, that's good. Anyway, and they've seen all kinds of people and all sorts of things, and they're out of the corner of their eye looking at me like, who is this guy? I mean, look at that grubby, sweaty dude. And they're all kind of sitting there, the people sitting near me, they're kind of like inching away, you know? And I remember feeling, oh, If I had only had time to go and shower before the meeting and cool down and put on fresh clothes and all that, how much better I'd feel. Now imagine now coming into the presence of the Lord and you're clothed in filthy garments. What an awful feeling that is. Imagine being that remnant of Israel and you've come back to the land and there's been some recovery and it's the desire of your heart to please the Lord and do what the Lord wants, but it's still so far from what God expects. And you feel so dirty. But I love the fact that before ever his condition is mentioned, there's first this, well, to call it a conversation really isn't the right word, because a conversation implies that it's two-way. This is more of a dialogue, God speaking to Satan. Now notice verse 1 says, there's Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at the right hand. The scholars tell us that's the place of the prosecuting attorney. So we're talking about the DA here, right? And he's going to prosecute. And then if you want to do the law and order noise, it's okay by me. Dun, dun. There's the prosecutor there, okay? And it says there he's standing at his right hand to oppose him, which the name Satan, both in Hebrew and Greek, means the adversary. And the verb used here to oppose is related to that name Satan. We might, if we wanted to over-translate maybe, we'd say there's Satan standing at the right hand, to be satanic. So here's the adversary standing there in the adversarial position. Here's the prosecutor, and he's ready to say, look at that dirty, filthy man. How can he be in the presence of the Lord? You say, no wonder that Revelation 12 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. It's what he loves to do. He loves to point at our sin. We think of the hymn by Whitlock Gandhi when he said, I hear the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. Isn't that wonderful? You think of that proviso of the new covenant that Hebrews makes so much of. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Not any deficiency in God's omniscience, not that God doesn't know times and dates and places and exactly what was in our hearts and minds. He knows all the facts, but he is choosing not to hold that consciously against us, not to hold it against us judicially, nor to let that in any way enter his mind towards us, because if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees us as being in Christ. Ephesians 1 says, accepted in the Beloved. Now here's Satan standing, ready to oppose, ready to point at us and say, look at that filthy sinner. And look at what the Lord says to him. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now, I don't read anywhere in the Bible where we're told to rebuke Satan. Jude says even Michael the archangel, who's up the celestial pecking order from us in a certain sense, even Michael didn't bring a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So let the Lord rebuke Satan for you. Don't you go about doing it. But the Lord here says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And one Hebrew scholar that I read some time ago said that basically the implications of the word here is that Satan is told by the Lord to shut up. Again, that's not something I would do. Satan's much more clever than I, much more dangerous. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He can transform himself into an angel of light and deceive. He's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. I don't want to tangle with him on my own, but I don't have to, because I have the Lord saying, don't you say a word against my child. I look at this person and I don't see their sin and iniquity. I don't see their filthiness. I see them as a saint. I see them as set apart in Christ. I see them as washed because he has died and paid the penalty for their sins. They are washed in the blood in that sense that the penalty has been taken care of, but they're also sanctified. He is our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1 says, and we are cleansed in Christ. Now I know on the practical time and space level of our lives down here, we grow in sanctification, but the Lord already sees the end result. He describes us in Ephesians as being already seated in heavenly places. A friend of mine likes to sign his emails that way, already seated. That's not bad. You talk about security. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you know you're going to get there. You know that He who hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. You know you're going to be presented before the Lord collectively in the church without spot or blemish or any such thing. And it's going to be true individually, the psalmist said in Psalm 17. Then shall I be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now the Lord here says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? We go camping sometimes. That's my main experience with fire. We like to cook over the campfire. My wife is quite the campfire gourmet. And it's evident by looking at me, I don't suffer, neither camping nor any other time. That's why I'm on a diet. But anyway, you know, there have been times when I go camping, I always look for, my daughter Anastasia will bear this out, a pokey stick. Now that's my technical term for it. A pokey stick is not a stick that you're going to burn. A pokey stick is a stick where you're going to push around the other sticks that you want to burn. And so I always have my pokey stick. Now, once in a while we've had newbies, you know, neophyte campers, people that are novices, newly planted, the New Testament might say. And we've had them come camping with us, and they don't understand the dynamics of the pokey stick. And I go off to do something else, and I come back, and some, I wanted to say idiot, but that's unkind to the brethren, sorry, some person deficient of experience and common sense has thrown the pokey stick in the fire. And I say, no, and I grab at that pokey stick. I get whatever end is not burning, and I get it out, and I beat it off on one of my children. Or no, not that. I beat it off in the dirt till it's not on fire, you know. And that's kind of the image here. This is something that was just about to burn, but it's pulled right out of the fire. You know, at a certain time in his 30s, John Wesley was preaching a message from this passage, from this very verse, in fact. And he recounted how his father, I think his name was Samuel, who was a Church of England clergyman, how he was living in this parsonage with his large family. I think it was something like 18, 19 children, something like that. And they also had servants. So there were a lot of people in the household. And in the middle of the night, a fire broke out. And suddenly, you know, there's panic and everybody's getting out of the house, and they get out of the house a little distance and they decide to do a head count. Is everybody here? And as they're doing the head count, they just get to the point where they're realizing somebody's missing. Where's little John? And they hear this cry from the second story of the house. And to their horror, they look up and there's little John Wesley, 5, 6 years old, maybe a little older. I'm not sure his age exactly. But they see him up there standing in the window, and he is silhouetted in flame. All around him, they can see the house is burning. All around him, they can see the roof's on fire. It might collapse on him at any moment. What are they going to do? This isn't an era of modern fire companies. Well, they get a very tall man from the neighborhood, and someone else stands on the tall man's shoulders, and they reach up and they pull John Wesley out of the window just as the ceiling collapses. And John Wesley pointed to this verse years later and says, that's what I was. I was a brand plucked from the fire. Now that was true in the physical sense, but he went on to make the point that in salvation, he was just as much that brand plucked in the fire. In other words, that we say, yes, we should have been burned by eternal hellfire. We should have been cast into hell. We should have our destiny in the lake of fire. But God, in His grace, has provided a way of salvation, a way of escape, a way of rescue from the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we come and put our faith in the one who died for us and rose again for us, the one who's our great high priest, who never appears before God in any soiled fashion, we stand in Him complete. We stand accepted in the Beloved One. I love it how the vision goes on to show how the Lord instructs them to take away the filthy garments, and Zechariah even gets into it, says, put a new clean turban on his head. And so they do that. And then the Lord admonishes, or exhorts him, we might say, in verse 9, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you'll judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. When he's saying you'll judge my house, it's not in the penal judicial sense of the word judge. It's more like the book of Judges, where the judges were rulers. They were people that led the people of God. And he says here, you know why you've been saved and cleansed? You've been saved and cleansed to follow me and to have this great work of priesthood. Now in the New Testament, not just one man's family, the house of Aaron from one tribe, the tribe of Levi, but all believers are said to be in Revelation chapter 1, a kingdom of priests. And 1 Peter 2 will go along with that. It'll call us a holy priesthood and also a royal priesthood. And one of our great privileges is not only that the Lord cleanses us, but that He bids us come near and worship Him and offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that Hebrews 13 speaks about. And that we can take our money and give it to the Lord, which Paul described in Philippians 4 as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And that we can forgive our brothers and sisters and love them. And in that way, be like the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 5 tells us, who was that sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. You see all the priestly work we can do for the Lord? That's your birthright as believers. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need any human ordination. You don't need to go to school to learn how to be a priest. You don't need any specific credential. Your birthright, being born again by faith in Christ, is what makes you a priest. And it's your great privilege, male or female, to come into the presence of God without any other mediator than the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, to come through Him and to pray and to worship the Lord. Now, when we gather in the assembly, God wants to display a certain order. And so we know that in the audible exercise of the priesthood and in the leading of the congregation in worship, that's something God wants the men to do, not because men are superior to women, any more than the fact that the Lord Jesus submitted to His Father. The Father is not superior to the Son, nor the Son inferior to the Father. They're co-equal. Likewise, male and female, co-equal in Christ. Same privileges, in a sense, in the broader scope of our salvation. But when we come together in God's assembly, God has an order, and God appoints the men to lead. Now, rather than that being me taking a left-handed slap at the sisters, I'm going to take a left-handed slap at the brothers. Are we doing that very important responsibility? Do we come to God's assembly exercised about leading the congregation in prayer? Or about getting up and sharing something that's on our heart about the Lord at the Lord's Supper? Or getting up and sharing a thought from God's Word. Now, it doesn't mean we're all going to be gifted teachers or evangelists or encouragers or pastors or whatever that gift may be, but we can get up and just share something about the Lord. The way that Brother Fish, very beautifully, he does have the gift of teaching, but besides that, he very beautifully stood up here and commended his wife. I thought that was a very winsome thing to do. Well, he did that because he loves his wife, and we can understand that. If you love the Lord Jesus, get up and say something nice about the Lord Jesus. It doesn't have to be deep theology. It doesn't have to be worded like the poet John Milton. Get up and share about the Lord Jesus. Well, there's more here, but we have to move on to the next vision. Notice, though, that title that comes in, that in this priestly sacrifice, he looks forward in verse 8 to the one he's bringing forth. He calls him my servant, the branch. And this is a title of Messiah of our Lord Jesus Christ that you'll find, for instance, in Jeremiah 23. You'll find it in Isaiah 4. You'll find it here in Zechariah 3 and also in Zechariah 6. And according to Walter Kaiser, I'm indebted to him. No relation, he spells it differently. But I'm indebted to him for this insight that those four passages I just named show different aspects of the branch that correspond to the four different ways that the Lord Jesus is shown in the Gospels. And so that might be something you could work into a message, men, but I just throw that out there. In any case, we come to that fifth vision in chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth." Now, a lampstand, of course, is that which holds the light up. You put lamps on it that would have been oil-burning lamps in that day. And you notice this lampstand's unique. Unlike the one that was in the tabernacle or the ones in the temple later, or even the ones we heard read about earlier in Brother Fish's message in Revelation, this lampstand has these branches that have all these pipes coming into it, bringing it a continually replenishing source of oil. They're hooked up to these two olive trees that are on either side of it that are continuing to give that fuel. So the lampstand being the light in the Bible, and you can follow this through in your concordance or right up to and especially including John 1, but 1 John 1 also applies. Light especially talks about testimony. And we think, for instance, of Psalm 119, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." Now, what kind of testimony is Zerubbabel going to have? He had laid the foundation of the temple, but now the work had ground to a halt. And the Lord says, "Now listen, Zerubbabel, get encouraged, because it's not about you finishing the work. It's not by might nor by power in the human sense, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord." You know, when God does a work, it's not just important how it is done in the practice, or, let me rephrase that. It's not just important that it is done. It's not just important that we say, well, the end justifies the means. You know, whatever way we can get it done, let's do it. God picks ways that show that God is doing it so that God gets the glory. God picks ways that show man cannot, unaided, cannot of himself do it, that it has to be the Lord's power by his Spirit. And he says to Zerubbabel, "Now you started this work, you laid the foundation, you're going to finish it." And indeed, basically it took within 4 to 5 years of the ministry of these men, Haggai and Zechariah, the work of that temple was finished. I know in the Lord's day in John 2, they talked about continuing to build the temple, but that's because Herod sort of went on a big refurbishment program to reinforce the area around the Temple Mount, to put up retaining walls, to make more space, you know, to please the tourists and get attention away from his ungodly life and his poor rule. But anyway, that's what he did with the building project there. And so, in a sense, this temple, which stood in the days of our Lord, was later going to have ongoing building. But the wonderful thing here is that he talks about this stone that they shout to, the saying, "Grace to it, grace to it." And in the previous vision in Leviticus 3, he talks about a stone with seven eyes. Now, Isaiah 8 uses that image, a stone which makes men stumble, and a rock which makes men fall. The New Testament and the Gospels picks up that idea with the scandalon. If you like Michael Card, you're familiar with that word, the stumbling block. The Lord is the stone that you're going to trip over. You're either going to bow to that stone voluntarily and submit to him, or that stone's going to fall on you and grind you to powder. Well, there's another use of the stone as well in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, a messianic psalm, tells us about the stone which the builders rejected. The same has become the head of the corner. And that stone, of course, I'm over time. I'm sorry, I lost track of when I started. So I'm going to bring this into a close right quick. Well, that stone, of course, is pointed out in the New Testament to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's the one who becomes the cornerstone of something that the temple was pointing to. what Ephesians 2 calls a habitation of God in the Spirit, or what 1 Peter 2 calls a holy temple unto the Lord. And that cornerstone that's holding that all together and that every other stone is keyed to, that is, of course, looking back to the work of the Lord. These two trees we're going to meet again in the Bible in Revelation 11. We find out they correspond to the two witnesses that are going to come during the tribulation period. So the things that were true of Joshua and Zechariah, you guys are going to be able to build this temple, the work is going to get done. But God's saying, but in a future day, an even bigger work is going to get done. Well, there's a few more visions that we'll just wrap up with tomorrow morning at the beginning, but or maybe even tonight, but I doubt it, probably tomorrow morning. But in any case, the point being, we need to keep working, remembering that the Lord has given us this privilege. He's saved us to serve. And that ultimately, the work getting done relies on His power, not on human effort. So may God help us, brothers and sisters. Father, we are thankful for Thy Word. We just pray we'd be encouraged to carry on faithfully in it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.